Let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to pick up from where we left off. Colossians chapter 2, we'll start reading again at verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged or strengthened, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now we'll stop there. That's where we ended last week, and we're hopefully going to move forward from that point today. But I just want to make a few comments about what Paul has said here so far. The very first thing that he says, he's speaking very much from his heart, and I would have to say this morning that I am too. Sometimes, you know, you preach a sermon, it's just preaching a sermon, but there's times more so than others where the term that's used sometimes when the, and I'm not comparing myself to them, but the prophets in the Old Testament, they'd say, talk about the burden of the Lord, and I feel a great burden on my heart this morning with regards to what we're going to be looking at, and very much can identify with what Paul is praying here. He says he has a great struggle. The word that he uses earlier on is agonizome, that he's agonizing in prayer for the believers at Colossae, and also for the others in Laodicea, and all those who hadn't seen his face. And what is it? What is this thing that he's so desperate about, and so passionate about, and so, you know, agonizing for, that would be true in these believers' hearts? Well, earlier on, he'd introduced to us the subject of this great mystery that had been hidden through ages past, but that is now revealed. And that mystery simply is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he's saying here, he says, I have this great struggle that your hearts would be knit together in love, and that you would attain to what he calls the full wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding of this mystery. So here's this, what seems to be almost a simplistic thing. Christ. And we say, well, I understand. I know it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. But Paul, he's agonizing in prayer for the believers that they would have this, the wealth, the riches that comes from a full assurance of understanding, of a true knowledge. So there's something more here than just a superficial knowledge of Christ. There is a full apprehension and a full grasping of this mystery. And it's not some esoteric philosophical thing, as we'll see as we're going on, but it's the person of Christ, and he's agonizing in prayer for believers, for Christians, that they would just know Christ fully and apprehend him fully and come to a full assurance and a full wealth of understanding of Christ. And I find myself, as I've been studying this and pondering this, the same thing is in my heart. I say, Lord, I find myself almost straining to trying to get it across, because as I'm reading these things, I see something, just a little glimpse of the preciousness and of the glory and the riches and the wealth that are all stored up in the person of God's Son. And I want to just lay a hold of every one of you and say, look and see. Don't be distracted by this teaching and that teaching and this philosophy and that philosophy and this emphasis and that emphasis, but see, it is all in Christ. And it is so easy just to overlook that which is just, which might seem to us at first glance just so simple. And it is simple in a sense, and yet at the same time, in its simplicity, it is profound. Everything that the Christian needs, everything that the believer requires, is to be found not in some philosophy, not in some theology, but in the very person of Christ Himself. And it is for this that Paul is agonizing. It is for this that I would agonize this morning, that we together as a church and as believers, our eyes would be opened, that we would really grasp fully and more completely with greater assurance and greater clarity the glory and the riches of this mystery, which is simply Christ. And then when he comes to the end of this section, he says, he tells us the reason. He says, there's a reason that I'm being so emphatic about this. There's a reason why this, I'm agonizing to such a degree for this. He says, I say this in verse 4, so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. So that no one would delude you with persuasive arguments. What is he talking about? The word persuasive arguments, if you look at it in the original language, it talks about arguments that appear right at first glance. They appear to have validity at first glance, but when you really look into them, they're false. Have you ever had that experience? Someone comes to you and they present something to you and you say, oh yeah, that seems right, it seems good. But then when you really stop and ponder, you think, well, no, that wasn't based on truth. That wasn't based on Christ. For a moment, I was blindsided by this because it seemed to be right. And this is what he's talking about. He says, you've got to get this. You've got to be so centered and so focused in Christ Himself that nobody would be able to come along and delude you, deceive you with these seemingly correct arguments which are really false. And then he goes on to say, says, even though I'm absent, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So in other words, he's not saying that he thinks they're deceived right now. He thinks they're doing well. He thinks they're solid in the faith. But yet he sees danger looming on the horizon. He sees that there are men out there who would, if they could, and Satan would seek to undermine their faith and dissuade them from the simplicity and the purity of devotion toward Christ. And so he said, that's why he is so emphatic and so passionate about this. And I am too this morning. So with that as a basis and that as an introduction, we see where Paul is headed and we see something of his heart towards the church. Let us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, move forward from that point and take a look at what it is that he would have to say to us. What it is that the Holy Spirit would say to us this morning. So he starts off in verse 6. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted now and being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Again, seemingly very simple instructions. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So then we need to, if we're going to understand what Paul is getting at here, we simply need to ask ourselves, how did we receive Christ? Did we receive Christ by some great effort of our own? Did we receive Christ by some meritorious work that we did on our own, whereby we deservedly came into a knowledge of God's Son and of salvation? No. How did we receive Christ? We came, how it was, empty-handed. We came as poor sinners. We came to a place where we realized there was nothing in ourselves. We were hell-bent, hell-deserving sinners under the very wrath of God. And God opened our eyes to show us a Savior who had done it all for us. And He caused us and worked in our hearts to, in simple faith, to trust Him. That's how we receive Christ, is it not? And there was a miraculous work of God that He did within our heart, that which we call regeneration. We were born again, we were born anew, we became new people. But it wasn't through any great efforts of our own. It was through simple trusting in Christ and in His finished work, in His righteousness that He worked out for us. And so Paul reminds us, he brings us back to the beginning point. He says, now, in the same way that you received Christ, so walk in Him. You see, it's so easy to think that, well, we came to Christ empty-handed. We came to Christ with nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. But then now from this point forward, it's up to me. It's up to me to do all of these things, to perform and to live righteously. But the picture that I would like to give is, here is someone who is sinking and they're helpless, sinking in a storm of sin and of raging passions in their life, and they see the Savior, they see the cross, and they lay a hold of that cross, but they cling to that cross for the rest of their lives. Isn't that what we were singing about this morning? Near the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever. Not just at the very starting point of my Christian life, but ever. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast in anything, even though he said he had lots he could boast about. He says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord. And so to the very end of our Christian walk, even the very day that we come before the Lord, no matter what great achievements we accomplish for God, none of those things will we present before God and say, oh God, you can let me into heaven because I've done this for you and done that for you. And we know in fact that some will come that way. They'll say, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name, done many miracle works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's those who are trusting in the cross of Christ, and those only, that God says, enter thou into the joy of your Lord. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. I think this is reminiscent of what he'd said to us in earlier portion in chapter 1, verse 23. He said that he talked about the hope of the gospel, that you wouldn't be moved away from it. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Sorry, I got ahead of myself a little bit. The other verse that I was thinking about is in Galatians, where Paul says to the Galatians, he says, are you so foolish? He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What does he mean? How did we receive the Holy Spirit? We received the Holy Spirit simply because we believed in Christ. It was not through any kind of works of our own. Not because we did something to deserve it. But simply we believed in Christ. So then he says, okay, now that you started that way, are you going to be made perfect? Are you going to be sanctified by your own works, by your own efforts? God forbid. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. And then he goes on to say, he's speaking in the same vein. He says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, being rooted. We think of, what does this mean, being rooted? We think of a plant or a tree that has roots that go down into the ground. And what do those roots do? What do they accomplish? I think there's two things. One is, roots keep that tree firm and steadfast. That's what he's talking about. Not being moved away, not being moved into another place, but firmly planted upon the rock, Christ Jesus. You've seen when strong winds will come through an area and some trees just get toppled over. And if you look at the base of the tree, you see that there's not much of a root structure there. Just shallow roots. But trees that and plants that have a deep, deep tap root that goes way down into the ground, they're firm and they're steadfast and they're immovable. And that's what he's talking about. The word rooted, you think of, you take a plant and it has tiny little roots on it, and you put it into the soil and you put moisture in that soil, and those roots, they begin to grow. It's an amazing thing. They go down into the soil. And so what's the other thing that a root does besides keeping that plant steadfast and keeping it in one location? Roots are the means by which that plant draws nourishment from the soil, are they not? And so that's what he's speaking to us here, being rooted in Christ, letting our roots grow down into him, that we would draw nourishment and our whole life from him. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about? He says, you're the branches, I'm the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's all about being rooted in him, being abiding in him, living in him, drawing sustenance and life from Christ. Do you see how he just keeps coming back to the same thing again and again and again? This great mystery is simply Christ in you, the hope of glory. I was thinking about one of the parables that Jesus told that underlies that underscores the need of having our being really firmly and substantially rooted in Christ. In Matthew, he's talking about the different seeds that were sown on different types of ground, and one of the ground was rocky. And he said when that seed was sown in that rocky place, a plant grew up, but then it withered very, very quickly and it died. Why? Because it didn't have any root. He says, the one that on whom the seed was sown in rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, but he has no firm root in himself. See, I mean, there's a lot of people that have an experience with Christ. They have some kind of an encounter with Christ, but that's not enough. There's a coming to really know Christ and to allow our roots to grow down in him. That's the only way that we're really going to flourish and be firmly planted and steadfast and to bring forth fruit unto eternal life. Another place where Paul expresses something along the same lines is in Ephesians. Again, he's praying, this time for the church at Ephesus, and he says, he prays for them that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might grow up into him. So it's very much the same idea. So here's the starting point, but it's not just the starting point. It's the place, it's the ongoing point. It's the place where we must abide, rooted and grounded in Christ. So his whole instruction then, verses 6 and 7, can be summed up. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received him by simple faith, trusting in him. You continue to walk in him the same way as you received him, having been firmly rooted in him and now growing up in him. Now he continues, he goes back to the thought that he had introduced. Remember why he said he's saying these things to us? He said, the reason I'm saying these things to you is so that no one would delude you with persuasive arguments. You see, Paul has a very great concern for the church of Colossae. He sees them right now, and he's rejoicing in the fact that he sees their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ, but he's concerned that they would be moved off of that, moved away from that, that someone would come along and through persuasive arguments do what? Move them away from Christ. Paul is almost like a broken record here. If you go back over the last 3 or 4 weeks that we've been looking at Colossians, what he started off, he made this statement. He says, that we've been delivered out of the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, his beloved Son. And then, having brought Christ to the forefront, he launches out on a great doxology of praise and a declaration of who this person is. That he is the very image of the invisible God. That he is the firstborn of all creation. That all of creation owes its existence to him. That nothing came into existence apart from Christ. Therefore, he is preeminent over all of the universe. And then he goes on to say that not only is firstborn of all creation, but he's firstborn of the church. The church owes its existence to Christ. Her very life is in him. She is his new creation by water and by the word, the hymn says. And so therefore, he says, he's saying all these things. And the other thing he says about Christ, in him all the fullness dwells. And having presented Christ to us in this glorious way, he brings us now to this second thought. He says, here was this rich treasure that had been hidden, this mystery that had been hidden from all these ages. This Christ that I'm declaring to you, this Christ that I'm describing to you, this pre-existent, eternal one who was in the bosom of the Father, he has come and he has come in the flesh. He's become a man, but now he resides. He's taken up dwelling place in your heart. This is the mystery that was hidden. This Christ, this glorious being, is in you. And your whole life, your whole existence as a Christian is dependent on abiding in him and dependent upon your union with him. And he said, I want you to grasp and lay a hold of this great, this glorious mystery. There is nothing like it. Yet there's something in our minds that would seek to want to go off into, you know, more profound theology or philosophy or whatever you want to call it. We might think of this just being too simple, too childlike. And yet, didn't Jesus say, you know, he'd hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them unto babes? Didn't he say, unless you come to me like a little child, you'll know why it's enter into the kingdom of heaven? But isn't there perhaps something that said, oh, I came as a little child, but I don't want to, we need to grow up into maturity, but still there is that simplicity of devotion that a little child has that we ought never to lose. Can never move away from simple faith and childlike trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how mature and how many years we walk with him. And so now in verse 8, he returns again to the same warning that he'd preemptorily brought to our attention a little early on. He says this, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he goes on from there. Do you see again? Once again, he has such fatherly concern for the church of Colossae. He sees them steadfast right now, but he is concerned that he knows there's danger lurking out there. And so he gives them a warning. It's the first of three warnings that we'll look at this morning. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And this term, takes you captive, it refers literally on the battlefield that you've defeated and vanquished your enemy. And the first thing that you do is you strip him of his armor. You strip him of everything that he has used to defend himself. And then you lead him away as a spoil of war. He becomes your captive and you have complete control over that person. What a horrible thing. Yet I want to say to you this morning, from very bitter experience in my own life, I know what it is to have gotten my mind and my eyes off of their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be taken captive by a man and trusted in that man and the things he told me instead of trusting in Christ. And this is the war that I'd heeded this warning many years ago. I would have saved myself much grief and much agony. Here's the warning that's presented to us in Christ. Paul, he's presenting Christ in all of his glory, in all of his wonder, in all of his sufficiency. He says, everything you need is to be found in him. So therefore, don't let anybody come along, strip you of your armor, strip you of everything that you use to defend yourself against heresy and error, and bring you into a place of captivity. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he makes this statement. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There's dangers, brothers and sisters. There's a danger. There's a subtle tendency within our flesh to want to perform and want to do works for Christ. And it's very easy for men to come along and play upon that tendency and begin to say, it's not enough just to trust in Christ. You've got to do this thing, and you've got to perform that work, and you've got to understand this principle and that precept and the other thing. And it all sounds persuasive. It all sounds very plausible. And yet underneath it, there is a subtle deception that lurks beneath the surface of their arguments. And what is that deception? Because even though these arguments might seem right and they might seem good, and maybe even to some degree based on a scripture verse here and there, what do? They draw us away from Christ. And so look at how he describes these things. Before I go there, let me just make a few more comments along this line. Jesus, when he was speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, they're a good illustration of this very thing. When Jesus came, the people at that time were under great religious bondage. Because this is how he describes it. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees, as they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them upon men's shoulders. Have you ever experienced that? A man comes along and he says, unless you follow this principle and this precept, you're going to hell. You're lost. Oh, I know you believe in Christ, but you've got to do this too. You've got to do this as well. And they lay heavy burdens upon men's shoulders. This is the mark of someone who's leading you away from Christ. This is the mark of a religious person who does not know Christ. This is a mark of a person who is legalistic and still obeying and still coming to God through the works of the flesh and the law instead of through Christ. And yet it's not always obvious. It's not always apparent. And you know, it was to these people who were under this religious, legalistic, law-based burden of the scribes and the Pharisees were placing upon them. Jesus looked out upon the multitudes, and what did he say about them? He said he wept. He had compassion on them because they were wiped out. They were just fainting and feeble, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Why would he say that? They had the scribes, they had the Pharisees to teach them, and yet he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it's to these that he said these words. He says, come unto me. Come unto me, all you that are laboring under this heavy yoke of legalism that the scribes and the Pharisees have placed upon you. And you still, your weight of sin does not lift it when you submit to this yoke of legalism and bondage and of works. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And what does he say? I will give you rest. One way to know whether a person's teaching is really of God or of his own self is, does it bring rest to your soul? Does it bring peace to your soul? Does it bring deliverance from the bondages of your sin? You know, there's another place, I think, where Paul himself saw this danger. And he was speaking to the church at Ephesus. He gathered the elders together there before he went to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. And he warned them. He says, I know after my departure that grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. We see this theme again and again and again throughout scriptures. Jesus himself warned of false teachers, of those who would come along, if it were possible, even deceive the very elect of God. And Paul, listen to what Paul says about them. He says, and from your own selves, he's speaking here to the elders of the church. He says, even from your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Do you notice that? If a man comes to you and he wants you to make you his disciple. He wants you to follow him and to do everything that he tells you to do. What's he doing? He's bringing you into captivity, into bondage. A true teacher will not make you his disciple. He'll make you Christ's disciple. He'll point you to Christ. He will not say, trust in me. He'll say, trust in Christ. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes and your focus upon Christ, not upon me. Now, Paul, in the same time, Paul could say, follow me, but it was conditional. He said, as I follow Christ. Don't just follow me blindly. Follow me as I follow Christ. So do you see, one of the characteristics of these kind of men is they make disciples for themselves. They bring men into bondage. They lay heavy burdens upon their backs, burdens that in no way bring deliverance from their bondage of sin and iniquity. So now going on from there, verse 8, we're looking at verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. So here are the things that he describes. Here's the characteristics of these kind of people. How do they take men captive? First thing he mentions is philosophy. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. The word philosophy literally means a love of wisdom. So we need to have some clear thinking here, because in the New Testament, throughout the Bible, wisdom is considered in both a positive and a negative way. In Proverbs, it talks about wisdom. It says that she is to be treasured. But that wisdom of God, it says Christ is made unto us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification. There is a wisdom which is from above, a wisdom which is from God. But there's also a wisdom of this world. Let me just read you these verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And I think this is the kind of wisdom that Paul is talking about here. He says, when men bring you into captivity with, you know, through philosophy, this love of wisdom, it's a wisdom of the world. For since, he says, in the wisdom of God, you see the contrast here, there's the wisdom of the world, it's one thing, and there's the wisdom of God, which is a completely, totally different thing. The two are antithetical to each other, like night and day. So he says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly that we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, he said. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. Because the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Another place. Later on in Corinthians, he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but it's not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. There again. So what's he thinking about when he uses the word mystery? He's thinking about Christ, God's wisdom. What is it? It's Christ and him crucified. It's the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, because if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you see that? There's two opposite kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom that's from this world. It's a wisdom that puffs up our fleshly mind. It's a wisdom that's complex and complicated and integrated and involves all kinds of philosophies and ideas and theologies and this, that, and the other thing. But there's a wisdom that's from God, which is centered and focused in simply in His Son. Another place where the Bible distinguishes between these two kinds of wisdom is in the book of James. And he says this, he says, this is James chapter 3, verse 14. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. How do we know the difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom? Well, right here he makes it clear. He says, if these things exist, if there is jealousy, selfish ambition, and we could expand upon that. If we look at the church of Corinth, we see a church that was inflicted with this plague of human wisdom. There was dissension, there was division, there was a sectarian spirit, there was all kinds of jealousy going on. That's the fruit of human wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly. It's unspiritual, even demonic, he says. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's the fruit. There's evidence of that kind of wisdom. It might appear good outwardly, but inwardly it's corrupt through and through. But on the other hand, he says, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. What a contrast. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's open to reason. There's a gentleness about it. There's a humility about it. There's an openness, a love, and a compassion. So those are some ways in which we can distinguish between what philosophy, I think the word philosophy, he's referring to the wisdom that's of this age. But what's the next thing he says? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and what else? An empty, now, philosophy and empty deception, is there's no article before empty deception, so he's putting those two things together. Philosophy, which is simply empty deception. That's what worldly wisdom is. It's just empty deception. But then he goes on and he says, according to, and he mentions two things, according to the traditions of man, and according to the elementary principles of the world, and then he contrasts those two things rather than according to Christ. Do you see how he keeps coming back to the same thing again and again? The plumb line, this thing that he keeps bringing us back to is simply Christ. But what are these other two things that he talks about? First of all, the traditions of man. What does it mean, traditions? It's simply ideas and thoughts that have been handed down from one person to another. And I would suggest to you that the fruit of trusting in men's traditions is our whole denominational mess that we have. They're all built upon the traditions of men instead of the commandments of God. Every single one without exception. We've got a corner on the truth. Well, the way we see the Bible is right. The way the rest of you guys see it isn't right. We understand things you don't see. Where did that all come from? Came from trusting in the traditions of men instead of the commandments of God. Listen to what God says to us with regards to trusting in men. In Jeremiah 17 verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. See, that the two go hand in hand. You can't have one with the other. If you begin to trust in man, you know what's going to happen? You know, sometimes we think, well, I can trust in man and I can still trust in God. No, you can't do it. Your heart begins to turn away from the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says these people come and they bring you into captivity and you begin to trust in them rather than in the very voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you through His Word. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and his heart turns away from the Lord. What is the result of that? It says he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony places in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. What a dismal, bleak picture. Have you ever seen, maybe you've watched an old Western at one time or another, and there's a picture of the desert and you see the tumbleweed. Has no root in it, just blown by the wind all over the place, all dried up. There's a picture of a man who trusts in man instead of in God. It's such a clear warning of Scripture in another place. That was Jeremiah that said that. Isaiah put it this way. He says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed. But isn't there that tendency in us to esteem man? To be influenced by him? So here is one way that people lead us astray from Christ, through the traditions of man. And then the other thing is, it uses a term that may be to some degree difficult to understand, through the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world. A little bit difficult to understand this term, but basically it means the rudiments of this world. The ABCs of this world. Again, he's talking about worldly wisdom. Every man has certain maxims that he lives by. Every man has a sort of code of conduct. And there is the rudimentary principles of this world that men live by. And that can include moral principles. The ABCs, simply do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know, just moral principles. Outward principles, rules and regulations. So he takes these things, the traditions of men, the elementary principles of the world. This is how people will lead you astray, but not according to Christ. Here's these things on the one hand, external principles, rules, principles, precepts, philosophy, earthly wisdom. And it's religious. It comes in a religious form. And he takes all of that on the one hand and he warns us against it. On the other hand, what does he say? The principles of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, no, Christ himself, not according to Christ. What is the thing that can safeguard us from being led astray in the way that Paul is describing here? It might sound overly simplistic, but it's simply this: knowing Christ. The very thing that he started off with in this portion of Scripture, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in them, having you let with your roots growing down into him. Now let me give you an illustration. I'll use my wife. If someone were to say to me, your wife came and visited our church last night, and she just sat there like a bumping along. I mean, she didn't participate in the worship service, and she didn't smile. She was just kind of glum and gloomy and sad all the time. And afterwards, people came to visit her, say hi to her, but she wasn't very friendly. You know what I would say? I would say, well, maybe this person's name is Doris, but that wasn't my wife. I would know beyond any shadow of doubt that this person that they're describing to me is not my wife, because I know what she's like. You see what I'm saying? Now, someone comes along and they say to you, you must submit to this regulation and this rule and the other thing. And it might be confusing. I mean, you're not the best exegete in the world, and you just can't flip to a scripture right here or there to be able to contradict what they're saying. But there's something in your heart that says, that's not Christ. He's the plumb line. I know him. He is in my heart. And there's something in here, it's just not registering to be true. I mean, what is it that we know of Christ? All you have to do is even go back and read through the Gospels. Look at Christ as there is this funeral and this woman that's walking along behind the funeral bier, and her only son has died, and she's weeping and she's mourning. And what do we see about Christ? What do we see? Compassion. Do we not? He comes and he touches the funeral procession. He stops the casket and he causes this young, and he returns this only son to his mother. Let's look at Christ in the synagogue. And there he is, and all the religious rulers, they got all their rules. You don't do any work on the Sabbath. That's a no-no. You're going to go to hell if you break that rule. And Christ is sitting there, and in walks a woman all hunched over. What do we see in Christ? Compassion. And he stands up and he defies the rulers with their religious rules and the things that they're legislating, the burdens they're putting upon person. And he challenges them and he says, this son of this daughter of Abraham, how could it be wrong to release her from this bondage that she's had these 18 years? And he touches her and he heals her. again and again and again. Just consider him. He's in the house of the publican. He's there with the Pharisee. And in comes this woman, a woman of the street, a woman of the night, a woman of bad repute, a sinner, despised and ridiculed by everybody else. She walks in and they're all offended at the very fact that she even dares to enter in and become part of this assembly, a part of this gathering, of this meal. And she comes up to Jesus and they're even more shocked because she gets down behind him and she breaks an alabaster box and she pours it over his feet. She washes her feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair. And the scribes and the Pharisees are offended. If Jesus knew what kind of a woman she was, he wouldn't permit this. Do you see the legalism? Do you recognize that same attitude and that spirit, that same spirit today? It's still with us today. And this was the thing that Paul is warning against. And so he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world. We just touched on all of these things very briefly, but all of these things we put on one side, and the other says, rather than according to Christ. He goes on to say, this is a recurring theme now, he's going back to the things that he's laid out to us at the very beginning. Here he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Remember back in chapter 1 verse 19, it says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do you remember what I said about that? Why was it that Paul was presenting this to us? The fact that the whole fullness of God dwelled in Christ? Because he said that because he is sufficient for all your needs. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And he repeats the same thought here right now, but in the context, he's saying, don't allow these men to bring you into captivity because they're leading you away through Christ. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And now he makes application, and you have been made complete in him. There is nothing lacking. There is not anything that any man can add to the righteousness and the standing that you already have in Christ. And yet men will. They'll come along and they'll say, you can't really be a true Christian if you don't obey this rule. If you don't follow this precept and this principle. Listen to what Paul says here. You are complete in him. First he presents us Christ. He shows us that the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. So that everything is in Christ. All the wisdom that we need is to be found in Christ. The righteousness we need is to be found in Christ. The sanctification that we need is in Christ. And we are complete in him. The word "me complete" there can also be translated filled up to the brim in him. Doesn't this go back to what Paul was saying earlier on, chapter 1, verse 28? He says, this is the thing that we're laboring for, that we might present every man complete in Christ Jesus. Not apart from Christ, but in Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 16, and he's talking about Christ. He was the Word that became flesh, and he says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. What a marvelous, what an amazing, what a glorious thing. Here is this infinitely glorious person. There is no wisdom outside of him. There is no righteousness. He is the very righteousness of God. He is the very image of God, the very essence of God. And Paul is saying, and here John says the very similar type of thing to what Paul is saying about Christ in you, the hope of glory. For of This fullness that's in Christ, of this fullness we have all received. And grace upon grace. What do you need other than Christ? Is there anything that you can think of? Have we left anything out? Is there any possibility of becoming more complete by adding something else other than Christ himself? No, absolutely not, forever and ever. He is the end of righteousness to the lot of everyone who believes. He is made to you everything that you could possibly want, everything you desire, everything that's required to walk with God, to be holy before God, to be sanctified, to know God. It's to be found in Christ, the person of Christ. Quickly then, let's just move on from there. And he goes into a little bit more detail in expanding upon this idea of the fact that we've been made complete in Christ. We're not going to look at each point here in detail, but just briefly. In verse 11, he says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he had disarmed rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So again, we could go verse by verse, but you get the overall picture. All that God has done for you and I in Christ, we've been circumcised with him with a circumcision that the circumcision of the Old Testament was only a dim picture of it. A cutting away of the flesh, a sanctifying by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of our sins have been blotted out. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. We're complete in him. And now once again, he makes application and he brings us to the second warning. The first warning was this: be careful that you don't be brought into captivity by any man. And now he says, therefore no one is to act as your judge. No one is to act as your judge. What is he talking about? A man has certain beliefs and convictions of his own conscience and he tries to impose those beliefs upon you. Peripheral things, things that are not essential. Now, the man comes to you and says, you need to believe in Jesus to be saved. You know that's true. It's clear, it's obvious in the scriptures. He says, you must live a holy life. You know that's true. But when he begins to fuss about details, remember the scribes and the Pharisees? They were so concerned about minutiae. About details, that they would, the mint and the cumin that grew in their herb gardens, they would tithe from that. And then Jesus was shaking his head and he used this expression. He said, you strain at a gnat. So here's this little gnat, and you know, it's in your drink, so you strain it out, but then you swallow a camel. I mean, it's humorous, but he was using this extreme hyperbole to get a point across. He says, you fuss about these detailed things which are of such less importance, and you miss the real important things of the law. What were they? Mercy and justice. Those are the things, he said, you ought to be focused upon. But yet, men, they will get their convictions about this little detail in Scripture and that little thing in Scripture. And they'll say, oh yes, I mean, these are things that men throughout ages have perhaps debated about and not been able to. So you have good and godly men who are on either side of the issue. These are not clear, absolute statements of Scripture that there can be no doubt about. These are areas that are controversial. And yet some men, he's sure that the way he sees it is right, and he comes and he imposes it upon you. That's what Paul is warning about here. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. He's not to impose his own conscience upon you. And we ought not to do that to anybody else as well. And look at what he's talking about. He says, Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, those are things they had to deal with back then. We don't deal with new moons and Sabbath days. But what do they all have in common? They're all external observances. And nothing to do with your life in Christ and true righteousness in Him. They're all external observances. And what does he say about them in verse 17? He said, these things are mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, what's the substance? Belongs to Christ. Oh, Paul, this glorious preacher, he brings us back to Christ again and again and again and again. And he sets Christ over here and he exalts the living Christ. And he says, your whole life is hidden with God in Christ. You are complete in Christ. And then he, on the other side, he says, all these rules and regulations of man. He keeps pointing us back to Christ. So don't let anybody judge you with regard to these things of conscience. And then finally, in verse 18, he says this. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Defrauding you of your prize. Now, you've probably heard of this kind of thing that's happened, let's say in the Olympics. Someone ran a good race, he beat everybody else, fair and square, but when it came to giving him the gold medal, he was disqualified due to a technicality. Have you ever heard that kind of a story? There was one recently that happened. You know, when you say, that's unfair! He won! He deserves it! He's qualified! Oh no, judges say technicality, he couldn't wear that particular kind of thing on his shirt or whatever it was. And so he's disqualified due to some detail that really didn't matter. Again, Paul is talking about the same thing. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. You've come to trust in Christ. You've come to have faith and confidence in Christ. And you know you're standing before God. He says you have been qualified to be partaker of the inheritance with the saints in light. And then some man comes along and he says, oh, you're not following this particular observance. You can't be a Christian if you're not doing that. And he tries to defraud you. He tries to make you think you're disqualified. Paul says, don't listen to him. Don't listen to that kind of argument. And again, he describes it in much the same way as what he's already said. Delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, he's saying, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, sometimes it could involve deception like that, where there's visions and dreams and worship of angels, but not necessarily always. But one thing would always be common. He's inflated in his fleshly mind. Have you ever seen that? We see much of that today. We see people who just think that they, for sure, they've got their doctrines all figured out. And they love to debate and they love to promote their particular corner of the truth and the doctrines that they have. And they become inflated in their fleshly mind. But what's happened to them? Verse 19. It says, they're not holding fast to the head. Once again, Paul brings us back to Christ. It's Christ first, it's Christ second, it's Christ third, and it's Christ last. He's everything. You see what happens? These plausible arguments, these doctrinal dissensions and disputes, they seem logical. What do they bring into people's minds? Confusion, right? And what's the thing that Paul puts his finger on? He says, man, they think they got their doctrine all figured out and they're going to defraud you of your prize. They're going to make you think you're disqualified because you don't quite see this particular area of truth like they do. But what's the thing that they're lacking? They're not holding on to the head. You see, he's going all the way back to what he said in chapter 1. He presented to us as Christ, the firstborn of all creation, and the head of the church. What does that mean? The church derives her sustenance and her life from Christ. And the only way the church lives and flourishes is in vital union with Him. People can have all their doctrines figured out and their systems of theology that they present and yet be completely lacking when it comes to a vital knowing of God and a vital knowing of His Son. And that, the latter, trumps the former every time. So let's just finish reading this portion and we'll come to a close here. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied, see what I'm saying? The whole body is supplied through Christ. It's held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. What a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ clinging to her husband, of the body being part of the head and receiving life and nourishment from the head and growing with very increase of God. And finally, he concludes, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? See, there it is again, decrees, principles, precepts, rules, regulations. Why, if you've died with Christ, your life is hidden with Him in God, it's no longer in this world, why do you go back to these elementary principles of the world and the decrees of men? And he gives examples again. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know what? You understand what he's saying here? He's using in general terms, he's giving example of these external rules and regulations that men would impose upon us, and in doing so bring us into captivity and defraud us of our prize. He says, why would you do that? Why would you go back to these things? All of these things perish with use. And again, he says, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Do you think he's trying to get a point across? He reiterates, he repeats it. In accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. And then finally he says that these are matters which have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom. So you see, outwardly, they appear right. They appear. There's an appearance there of wisdom. But when it comes to true sanctification, they're powerless to change you. The only thing that can really make you a new person is the power of the Holy Spirit as you are trusting and believing in Christ. A writing of God's laws on your heart. Anything that is external will come short of that. The former, the trusting in external things, where does it result in? It results in asceticism, and that's the very thing he talks about there. These things, they have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. It's will worship, me, my efforts. Self-made religion. It's a religion that exalts man instead of God. Puffs up the fleshly mind instead of brings it down into humility. And then it's self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And you can even give your body to be burned, Paul says, and you don't have love, it profits you nothing. All of these external things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. We'll stop there. I feel so absolutely and totally inadequate to fully express what I see here in this chapter of Colossians. I hope to some degree my passion in presenting it will make up from perhaps some lack of clarity on the finer points. But I pray that where my presentation is lacking, that the Holy Spirit would take what's here in the Scripture, take it home and read it yourself. There is such a warning to be heeded, brothers and sisters. We don't want, it isn't because we want to speak negatively of other men, but there's the reality of it. In Ephesians, he's talking about the same thing, growing up into Christ, because not tossed to and fro, he says, by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. He's talking about like card game and where they, you know, fool you with cards, sleight of men, sleight of hand. And the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Don't fool yourself and think that there are no such men like that out there. There are, and they are in our churches around us. That's where they hide. And they seek to bring you into bondage, into captivity, and to pull you away from Christ. This is the warning that's here in this second chapter of Colossians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray for us all here this morning. Lord, we would be so absolutely rooted and grounded in Christ. And that even in the way Paul describes it, oh Lord, that, Lord, we would be able to comprehend fully and with full assurance the richness of this wonderful mystery, simply Christ in us, the hope of glory. Open our eyes and guard us, Lord, against the errors that Paul was warning us against. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.